Our next reading will be taken from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
I was raised in a church environment in which preachers who claimed to heal people were routinely condemned as being nothing more than con men. And so, whenever we heard about a person who was healed by such a preacher, we routinely reacted with total disbelief. We believed that what had happened was that they had gotten caught up in some kind of emotional frenzy, and that they simply thought that they had been healed, because everything within that environment had led them to believe that. We referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10 because we were convinced that miraculous gifts in their entirety had passed. The Bible shows repeatedly that God worked miraculously through or for godly people. We see that over and over. But the Bible also shows that God worked through ungodly and evil people to accomplish his purposes and plans, and despite them, to obtain his glory. In attempting to understand how God does and does not work since the first century, we had unintentionally put boundaries on what God could do. Our beliefs had taken precedence over God's sovereignty. Rather than criticize supposedly healed people, we should have accepted God's sovereignty, his sovereignty to act how and through whom and when he chooses. Whether or not God actually healed these people, we should have recognized God's freedom to do that if he so chose and praised him. And we should have repented of our arrogance to tell God what he could and could not do. I tell you about that because it has a central part to play in our text this morning. In John chapter 4, verse 43, on through chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus is found healing a dying boy, and later healing a disabled man. While that latter story about healing the disabled man is not quite over, when we pick up in the middle of John chapter 5 and verse 9, and read it on through verse 18, it introduces the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders, which will ultimately culminate in Jesus' death. And so, beginning at the middle of chapter 5, verse 9 in John, it says, "The day on which this healing of this disabled man took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.' But he replied, 'The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are doing well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. These religious leaders acted legalistically, not spiritually. God was not praised for the healing. Why? Because these religious leaders were focused only on the man breaking the Sabbath law, as given in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11. There, as God gives what we know as the Ten Commandments, he says in these verses, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither shall you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." These religious leaders who were condemning and persecuting Jesus considered themselves as religious police. They were enforcers of an orthodoxy which they had developed. And it was something that they had developed beyond what God had specified. They held to the tradition of the elders, which was interpretations of God's commands that had been made by respected religious leaders over time. The tradition of the elders distinguished 39 categories of work which might not be undertaken on the Sabbath day. The 39th of these was the carrying of a load from one dwelling to another. Like the reading earlier today of Mark chapter 2, verse 23 on through chapter 3, verse 6, these leaders considered Jesus' healings on the Sabbath day to be a work, and they criticized him for doing it. But Jesus' focus was on God's work, a work which involved caring for all of God's creation, a work which continues constantly, every day. One scholar has made this comment. In Jesus' eyes, the Sabbath was given to be a blessing, not a burden to human beings. And it was most worthily kept when the purpose for which God gave it was most actively promoted. He therefore regarded acts of healing and relief not as permitted exceptions to the prohibition of work on the Sabbath, but as deeds which should be done by preference on that day, because they so signally fulfill the divine purpose in its institution. A day focused on God, on the love of God, on the power of God, on the acts of God. In Luke 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus reminded his critics that if God's law allowed a man to rescue his animal from danger on a Sabbath day, then restoring a person's health should be by all means permitted on the Sabbath day. But the most significant part of Jesus' response to these religious leaders, both for the sake of people who would believe in him and for the sake of those who would condemn him as a blasphemer, is his identification with God, God the Father, and Jesus himself as God's Son, and his participation in God's continuing creative work. Another scholar observes, for Jews, the line of demarcation between the divine and the human was strictly drawn. It was unthinkable that anyone should be comparable to God. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? Here was a man, Jesus, whose words and actions implied a trespass across the inviolable boundary that separated God from mankind. That such a man should be alive and at large constituted a danger to the community which tolerated him. This man, Jesus, must be put to death. Jesus responded to their criticisms of him by revealing more about who he is and about the authority that he has. So we read beginning in John chapter 5 and verse 19 on through verse 30. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. In these verses, Jesus dwells on facets of his sonship to God. First, he is completely dependent upon his Father God. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. He does not act independently of his Father's will or his Father's purposes. He said that his work is to do his Father's will. And Jesus often stated that within this Gospel of John. Second, Jesus is loved by his Father, as stated aloud at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration. Third, Jesus is empowered by his Father. One scholar observed, God is the source of life. He alone has the power to reverse the process of the material world and to bring life out of death. This supreme power the Father has conferred on the Son. God gave him this authority so that Jesus would be given the same honor as the Father. One scholar comments, so completely one are the Father and the Son. So perfectly does the Son manifest the Father within him that no one can at the same time refuse the Son's claims and pay honor to the Father. To honor one is to honor both. To dishonor one is to dishonor both. Fourth, the Son is entrusted with the power of judgment. Having equality with the Father, the Son then shares judicial and executive authority. Fifth, because of this, he is the arbiter of destiny, of the future of every person eternally. Based upon our response to God through Christ, Jesus the Son determines our eternity. But Jesus assures us that his judgments are not his own. They come instead from his Father's wisdom. As Jesus continues his remarks, beginning in John chapter 5 and verse 31, on through verse 47, he adds testimonies about himself. He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth," speaking of John the Baptist. "Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" These testimonies about Jesus are witnesses to his authority. First, although Jesus' personal witness to his sonship is valid, he doesn't claim it because it was not considered valid in Jewish courts. Second, the another that he mentions without name who continues to testify him can only be his Father. Third, John the Baptist witnessed to the truth of who Jesus is. He introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Fourth, Jesus' work from God testifies to him as God's Son, and they mark him as superhuman, both in terms of his compassion and his power. Fifth, the Father witnessed aloud, as mentioned earlier. And sixth, the Old Testament scriptures testify about Jesus. The Jews' focus of scripture study was misdirected. As Jesus said, they thought that within them they could find life. And so in the process, they missed God's plan. These Jewish religious leaders were in conflict with Jesus because of their preconceived ideas about godliness and the Messiah. If they had asked God to guide them in their study of his word, they would have readily recognized Jesus as their Messiah and the world's Savior by the signs that were given throughout his life. I hope that's a large flashing neon sign for you and I, that we don't come to God's word with preconceived ideas about what God is saying, about what God has said, about God's promises and his plans and his purposes. I hope and pray that we pray indeed each time as we come to God's word, that he would roll back the cataracts of our spiritual eyes and help us to see clearly what He has to say to us. That we would pray that God help us to put aside any preconceived ideas and prejudices that we may have from years or decades of study of God's Word and going to church and hearing teachers and preachers speak about it. That we might not be confused or distracted or in any other way be misdirected in what God has to say to us. The testimonies of truth about and through Jesus were just as God had prophesied to His people. But as one scholar observed, openness of belief must precede the reception of the truth. Do you find yourself open to the truth? Jesus knows the hearts and minds of every person. One of the most disarming things that we read about in the Gospels are those times when the Scripture says, Jesus knew their hearts. If Jesus knew the hearts of the people that He walked with on this earth, then He has the ability to know what's on our hearts and our minds today. That's frightening to me. Because there's things on my heart and in my mind that I would rather God not know. Things I'd like to clean up first. I'd kind of like to have a pause period so that I can get rid of those things and get things right in my heart and my mind and then let God see what's on it. But it doesn't work that way. Jesus does, in fact, know the hearts and minds of everyone. He knows it all the time. And just as Jesus knew that the Jewish religious leaders did not have the love of God in their hearts, so He knows whether we do or not as well. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we have the love of God in our hearts? Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Do you believe Jesus is God's Son? Do you believe that in the fulfillment of time, God sent Jesus as His Son, the Christ or Messiah, the Savior of the world, to do just that? To save us from our sins, to adopt us as His children, that we might live forever pure with Him in an eternity that can only be filled with joy? Have you acted on that belief by becoming one with the Savior? If you have not, we want to urge you to take that joyful step that you will never be sorry you took. If we can help you in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.